And just to do some reassurance, if you have a question, don't be afraid to ask it, because I'll guarantee you, many others probably have the very same question. So it probably will need to be asked a little bit. So we'll open it up. Anybody have any questions or something that, not even just a question, maybe something you have looked at or you see in the tabernacle? I just want to share that maybe some things that didn't get covered. Yes.
Does the false fire represent
like
strange gods or false sacrifices?
Okay, so I'm going to stop right there. So I need an interpreter, because with this thing, I can't wear my hearing aids. And so somebody's going to have to help me with the questions. So can somebody tell me what she asked?
What does the false fire represent? Okay. Does it represent like a different sacrifice or different god?
And are you mainly talking about what Nadab and Abihu brought in, the strange fire?
Yes.
Okay, so that represented anything but God's fire, the one he started on the altar. And so, you know, they started their own fire and offered incense. And so looking at, you know, what is that picture to us, you know, if we do not begin, like John 14:6 declares, the way, the truth, and life, if it's not through Christ, everything we do is that strange fire. And so literally it can represent anything that we try to offer up to God that's not through Jesus Christ, right? And so anyone who's not a New Testament church member is offering up strange fire. But New Testament church members can offer up strange fire. Right, we have the example of Diotrephes over there in what is it, 3 John, where he wanted to have the preeminence. He was doing it through him. He was offering up strange fire. We don't think about it as much, but with Ananias and Sapphira, you know, they wanted the preeminence again. They wanted that glory. They offered that to the Lord. God killed them. They were offering strange fire. So anything we do as New Testament church members, it's not through Christ. This strange fire. Yep, absolutely. Yes.
So in that, the priests didn't have to spiritually be right with God before entering in, correct?
Yep. The priests had to be, said?
No, they didn't.
What's that?
They did not.
Have to what?
Be spiritually right.
Oh, the priests didn't?
Because if they were spiritually right, Nadab and Abihu would have done that.
Okay.
Is that?
They had to. I'm not sure of the question yet.
Did the priests have to be spiritually right with God before entering into that tabernacle proper?
Yes, they did. Absolutely. I mean, we look at, we didn't spend a lot of time with it with the laver, but before they ever went in, to go into the sanctuary or to come out, they had to spend time at that laver, picturing that spiritual cleansing, washing of the water by the word. And he said, in the literally words were, that they die not, right? Over there, Exodus, we'll just read it real quick, because that's, you know, those priests, which are pictures of what? Peter tells us, we have been made kings and priests. And so if we enter in, and we have not been cleansed, we haven't prepared ourselves to meet with the Lord, then, you know, we never think about it in those terms, but we literally are in danger of death. And that death spiritually talks about separation from God. Not that we're going to lose our salvation, but we certainly are going to lose that relationship that we ought to have with the Lord. All right. Let me get the right one here. So Exodus 30 and verse 17. let's just read 20. When they go into the tabernacle congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister to burnt offering made by fire, Lord, so shall they wash their hands and their feet that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generation. And so that they die not. Also, I don't know, maybe it was at Toledo last week we were looking at. I was bringing out the priests, and as they ministered, they were to wear those garments with the pomegranates and the bells in the bottom. It says that their sound may be heard. And so those priests, when they went in, the people outwardly heard their sound and knew their ministering. I don't know how many died. We don't have a tale, an account of how many priests died, other than at least the two that we know of. But we even know more than that, don't we? Eli, his sons were killed, maybe not their title, but because of that and their state. And so we know that priests that weren't prepared, God dealt with them. And so they had to be as clean as possible, humanly possible, let's put it that way, before they entered into the Lord and ministered. If they weren't washed, if they weren't prepared, then not only was it strange fire, that they were in danger of physical death as well. All right. Any other? Or if you have more on that, yes. Just Brittany.
I've been studying out the table of showbread, and I can't figure out what the crown represents. And then in verse 25 of chapter 25, where it talks about making a border, and the border is in hand breadth, is the crown on top of the border.
So there's a couple that we have here. Also in the table of showbread, and also on the there with the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. And, you know, the easy part of it, the crown, speaking of the Lord's kingship, right? And his majesty, just like the song that was sung. 1 Timothy in the 6th chapter. Excuse me. We're going to have fun with the voice this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse number 15, he says, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so when we're looking at the table of showbread, well, what does that crown show forth? What does it represent? Remember, that's the Lord's table. We forget about that. You know, like, well, that's our showbread. You know, that's us partaking. No. That's God and man sitting at that table. And so that's his table. So that represents, you know, we are sitting with the King. We are communing with the God of heaven. And we have to always remember that is his. And I think that's why specifically he wanted, you know, that golden crown there along with the mercy seat as well. Because it shows where God, the two places God communes with man, right? We come before his throne and that table of showbread, both having those crowns, that pictures, that's where Jesus, that's where God meets with his people and has that fellowship. Also over in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, and Philippians 2 and verse number 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. One of the things we haven't, and we probably won't even today, that table of showbread, if you go and read the accounts, I forget what it was, two and a half cubits, it was really short. I mean, it was small. So when you think about and consider why in the world, you know, did they make that thing so small? Because literally, I think we see a pretty good picture at the name of Jesus Christ, at his table, we all are going to humble ourselves. And we all have to humble ourselves. We come abased. That's part of the lifting up of Christ. So I think that it speaks of his kingship, of his, but also his kingship in his desire to still have fellowship with man. And just for us always to remember, though, who he is and whose that table is. That's the Lord's table. It's not ours. It's not mine. It's not the church's. That's the Lord's table. So as we partake the Lord's Supper, That's why we're to examine ourselves. That's why a church is to examine herself. And always remember, we come his way, not in our way. God just doesn't meet with us. We meet with God on his terms because it's his table. So I think it speaks of that.
Is that why it had to be solid gold? Was because it...
Solid gold?
Yeah.
Yes,
and
absolutely. Okay. Because above everything else, I think everything we see that is, you know, that gold and no other material is a reflection upon his absolute deity. Yep, absolutely. Absolutely. Question. Any more? Any others? I know there's a lot, so don't be shy. Yes, again.
I just had another question. I think it was Moses that the Lord told to I guess, like, examine Aaron to make sure that he was washed from head to toe.
Mm-hmm.
Is that supposed to represent the church members examining each other?
Well, that is actually a type of two different things. When it was the washing from head to toe before the door, that was a picture of an initial one-time baptism before, because that was part of his being sanctified, so that then he was, once he was washed from head to toe, he was anointed with the oil, he was clothed, set aside for the Lord's service. So that pictured his being a fit servant for the Lord, right? A prepared material. So that pictures our baptism, one time, head to toe, right? That immersion. Now, the priesthood, you know, who wanted to be the priest inspector, right? Because they had to be examined bodily. There could not be anything that was a blemish. They couldn't, you know, have any deformities. So before any of that washing took place, there had to be an inspection that took place to make sure these priests were able to minister to the Lord. Now, you know, we want to take that too far, but that truly is a picture of Christ himself, in that he is without blemish. He is perfect in every way. And man, you know, I don't know how in the world that Aaron and his sons and others were found to be perfect, but they were. God made them that way. God made them a fit vessel. So then when you look at that, how do you make these perfectly unblemished individuals, right? He did it for his glory. He did it for that picture. And so that when we look at, okay, what does it relate to us as a New Testament church? Not just Christ, but how does it relate to us? So when we consider what the Lord has done for us inwardly, right, made us a new creature, brand new, then he gives us all the instructions given in his word, now how to form that outer man to be a reflection of that new creature within us. So every day, not necessarily that I ought to inspect you, because Moses, remember, is a picture of God, right, of Christ and his word, but we ought to let the word of God and use the word of God to examine our life, get anything out of the way that's a blemish, remove anything that's a hindrance. And I love that in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse number 2, or is it verse 1, whatever, lay, what does it say? Yeah, what's the first part? I always miss. Wherefore, seeing we also can pass about so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. So those two things. There are sins and there are weights. And weights aren't necessarily sins. They'll become sins because they'll drag us down. And so I got to let the word of God examine any weight, what's holding me back from running this race, and lay it aside. And let the word of God then show me the sin. Get rid of it so I can be without blemish. So it's a true picture of how Moses, God, uses the word and cleanses us so that we can be a fit vessel unto the Lord. Yes.
And with that too, like, seems like when a member comes forward to be baptized, that's why we as a church, yep, examine that individual. Are you saved?
Yep.
When were you saved? And why do you want to be a member? And that's similar to what Moses did with those priests there, mm-hmm. examining before
yep.
washing them. And so.
Yep. And if you, you know, what's our purpose behind that? Or the church, what you know, what responsibility do they have? To make sure that is a fit vessel. And a fit vessel, you know, we all, you know, I guess maybe we spend our time just, are they saved? And obviously that's the most important thing, but why do they want to be baptized? You know, is your desire to serve the Lord, be a New Testament church member and serve the Lord? I've talked with some that literally they didn't want baptism for that purpose. They wanted it because they thought somehow it aided them in some means or fashion. I had one mom wanted their child who made a profession and who was of age, but wanted him to be baptized because of a standing or because of a certificate that maybe he might be able to get that would aid him in life. I said, you know what? Let's wait for him. Because you know what? Certificates or a standing, I don't understand those things. But that's not the purpose of becoming a church member. And so the purpose has to be there too. Any others? Yes.
Sorry, just one more. Maybe just one more. The incense are representative of prayers, right? And those are in the sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
So does that mean that we can't pray outside the sanctuary and be heard?
No, and we're going to kind of look at maybe that a little bit this morning. That, you know, that's part of that type. Part of that picture that somehow, or sometimes we stretch a little bit far because it's inside, right? And that incense, as we're going to even look at and consider, is right here. And in Hebrews even talks, Hebrews makes it sound like, the 8th and 9th chapter, like it's inside this veil. But meaning it pertains to it, the very throne of God. And so when we are assembled together, it ought to be the house of prayer, right? But wherever we go, we're the house of God, right? I'm a New Testament church member, so we have that opportunity to pray. And we have pictures of that, Old Testament and New Testament. We have pictures of that with Daniel in a strange land, right? Being able to offer up prayers and the Lord hearing those prayers. We have example in the New Testament where one who was unable to assemble together, you know, exiled in the Isle of Patmos, being in the Spirit in the Lord's day, praying, and the Lord appearing to him. And so anywhere that we humble ourselves, and that's, you know, this is the key, we humble ourselves, we are in that spirit, we're not doing this in the flesh, and we offer up that sweet praise, it is acceptable anywhere. But this is a special, the assembly is a very special time. When we do have that, it is, you know, a different relationship. We're meeting with the Lord, but that doesn't mean we're hindered from praying anywhere. Either that or, you know, Thessalonians wouldn't tell us to pray without ceasing, right? Because we can't always assemble together. So he still hears and answers a prayer. You're loud.
So I have a couple of questions in Exodus 26 and verse 1, which you went over this last night, so I might have just missed it. But it says, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them." So just a clarification, this is talking about the first covering or the most inner one. And I think up there on the chart, we see it's white, and I think that's the most time it's typified as white. Mm-hmm. So then where are the blue and purple and scarlet, where are they found in that one?
Well, it's just like, I think we have a picture of this. I mean, I don't think it looked like this, but it's a good picture. Or even this. It was a, you know, the base or how it was put together was that fine twined linen, you know, bright and clean. But throughout it, you know, how did they make the cherubim? How did they do that? So I think those colors were used throughout this covering, whether even in the making of the cherubim, different whatever designs or just the colors, they were displayed in that. So you had the white, but throughout it were all these colors. And, you know, we do know they had the cherubim. They're probably in there as well.
And so, that was my other question, is the cherubim. So if you were walking inside, you looked up and you would see, but you would see the cherubims on the ceiling.
Well, he said the working of cherubim. I think there's probably more than one that was in, the curtains. If you think about the curtains themselves, there were probably, if we think of individually, they might have cherubim in all of them, and then you put them together, it was a host of cherubim. So it was probably throughout. Yeah, but inside's where you saw that, not anywhere else. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yep, exactly. Woven, embroidered in, and it talks about the skills of the women being able to do that, right? And men, probably. Yes.
Were the cherubims part of, was that like in the gifts given to Aholiab, I think his name, or Bezalel, or whichever one? Was that just something that God gave to them, or like, do we know how they knew what the cherubims looked like, or what?
Well, Moses, right? And the pattern. So, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And so when we think about, and that obviously goes throughout. So Moses was given this blueprint with everything, all these finite details. And Moses handed over this blueprint to these, wise-hearted individuals, the Lord's filled with the Spirit, and they were given the ability to do it. And then they all brought it right back to Moses, I think he tells at the end. And he looked at it, he examined it, it was good, then he reared it up. So it all started with God given to Moses, Moses given the blueprint, the Lord by the Holy Spirit filling Aholiab, Bezalel, and those finishing and accomplishing all the materials, bringing it back to Moses and rearing it up. Yep, exactly. All right.
So in Exodus 30, it describes how to make the frankincense, and which is different than the incense that was burnt on the altar of incense. But I guess could you explain, I think it's in Leviticus 6, in verse 14, the meat offering, and the significance of the frankincense that was put on the bread, and I believe it was maybe also on the altar. Could draw a blank. Anyway, this what it teaches, the frankincense.
Okay. That's a big one. So, let's see if I can do this without covering everything. All right. So, go to Exodus and let's skip that part. Let's just go to Leviticus 24. We'll just do that part. So the frankincense was, as we're going to look at here, this special blend, however we want to talk about it, or at least think about it, special blend of spices and made this perfume and ointment. He says here in Leviticus 24 and verse number 9, it shall be Aaron's and his sons, they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him, of the offerings of the Lord made by a perpetual statute. And so the ministering priests, they ate of this showbread here continually. It was for them, these priests. Verse 7, thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And so what was set upon, or this frankincense that was set upon these these bread, table show bread, and certain ones. Whatever the frankincense was on, that was given to God. That was what was burned. Man did not consume it. Man, that was not for man. The frankincense was all the Lord's. That was his. Now, this is where we kind of have to, just as we're looking at the scriptures and considering what the Lord thinks about the sacrifice and how he considers it. This is where I've always gone back to Isaiah, where he said, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And looking at kind of what, and even bears out what we thought about the other night concerning the crucifixion. When that price was paid, only God was witness to that. No man couldn't see. Remember, it was dark for the space of 3 hours on that. No one saw that travail of the soul, that payment. Only God witnessed that. That was his. So that offering for that soul, we don't understand that. That was all the Lord's. So there is a communion, a part that the Lord receives. Truly only he understands. We partake of the bread. We have a wonderful opportunity to share at that table. But there is that about that sacrifice that only he truly understands and is to satisfy him. And that you think about, well, what is that sweet smelling? Well, the Lord talks about that. What is the greatest, the sweetest sacrifice, but obedience, a broken heart? Who displayed that any more than Christ himself? When he humbled himself even to the death, the shame of the cross. So he demonstrated that sweet-smelling sacrifice and offering of that humility more than anyone else could. And I think that, at least in its way, probably has a lot more significance that I don't understand, but I think it shows that at least. So, yeah. Sister.
It was just something that the last couple years I've really considered is that's why man must suffer eternally in the lake of fire.
Yeah.
Because the only satisfaction for the payment for our sin was what Jesus did that day.
Yep.
And so that's the must for the eternal condemnation of man for his payment for his sin, because it can never be satisfied.
It's never over. Never done. What can man do? And it'll never be satisfied. Absolutely. Yes, but
On Thursday, we're talking about the laver, and I'm a pretty new convert, and this whole tabernacle thing is pretty mind-blowing. I thank the Lord that I've been able to make some connections throughout the week. My question is this, specifically about the washing at the laver, and Moses and the sons would wash and before they went into the congregation, their hands and their feet, and wash afterwards. And when you were saying that, you talked more about how we can be washed in the Word. And I guess I'm having a hard time making that connection. Like, sometimes before I go to church, I'll get my head straight with the Lord, and I'll meditate on Him. But even within that meditation, there's more of a prayer going on, and I'll be in the car, and I'll say a prayer. But I think you alluded to on Thursday about, even before prayer, how we need to be washed in this. And I guess I just don't know what that would be and how I could make myself more presentable to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. All right. So, we'll start here in Exodus, the 30th chapter, and verse number 18. Thou shalt make a laver of brass and a foot of brass to wash with all. Thou shalt put it between the tabernacle congregation and the altar. Thou shalt put water therein. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. When they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire to the Lord, so shall they wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. All right? So, Psalms 119, this is how, this is kind of the, when I consider this and think about what does the Lord mean, how do we do this, how is it practical, this verse to me is kind of the key. 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so what that tells us is, at least the expectations, the word of God ought to be constantly directing us. Everything. You know, we're standing still. The word of God should be a part of our life declaring where we're at. And I've shared this a lot. You know, you think about what this verse really talks about. The word of God, I can open up and it tells me where I'm at right now. I could be out there in the world, standing right here in the congregation, but man, I could be a worldly individual. The word of God's going to show me that. But it also tells me the path I'm on, where it leads. And so that's what a lot of times, tomorrow's a new day. I don't know. We don't know what it brings. We don't know where we're going. Well, we can, because we can know the path we're on, where it leads. Whether we're walking that straight and narrow path with God, or whether we're seeking self and seeking our own desires, the lust of the flesh. If we're seeking that path, we're on that one, I know where that leads to. That leads to destruction. That leads to corruption, right? And so the Word of God is the key. Now, how do we use it? How do we get in there? Obviously it starts with prayer. Psalms 139 and the last couple of verses there, praying, you know, search me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me. But then how does God answer? And that's where we get into this Word, allowing it to teach us. Over in 2 Timothy 3, I know you hear these all the time, and Brother Crabtree, he preaches and teaches. This was a passage he used continually, and I'm sure still does. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished all good works. So same thing, as we look at those priests, they had to wash hands and feet before they went in, that they didn't die, that their works were not, seen by God as unfit and destroyed. And same thing when they went out. So the Word of God's what's going to provide that for us. And that is that studying, that meditating, and that prayer. Joshua, the first chapter, this is something. I guess I've often said that maybe we don't do it like we should, but maybe we do. Maybe we just don't do it as much as we ought to. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Meditate. Dwell upon. That's what meditate means. Dwell on the words. How does this work and fit in my life? How do I do that? You know, one of the things that, a phrase or I guess words was, what does that look like? A Christian walk. We all say, our walk and talk. You got to, lead a holy life. But what does it look like? What does that mean? How do I, demonstrate that? How does that fit in my life? That's part of that meditation, okay? These verses and what the Lord wants me to do, what does that look like? How do I actually carry them out? That's part of that meditation and thinking about and allowing the Word of God to mold us and make us different. Now, it'll never happen if we don't start with the reading and the studying. I can't meditate on what I don't understand or don't know. And so we have to read. We have to study. We have to get it in here so that we can meditate. So when we're talking about, the Word of God being a lamp in our feet, light in our path, we meditate upon it, there has to be study times. There has to be getting in there and digging it out so that we can have something to use. Okay, so that has to be part of that. James 1, we didn't, and Brother Crabtree got on me pretty good, gave me a good tongue lashing. We didn't hit this as hard as we should have, but this is the key. Is those looking glasses. You see, it was made. This was a special brass that the laver was used out of. It wasn't like the brass that they made with the pillars or with the brazen altar. Here it says the brass was made of the women's looking glasses. They were polished. They were mirror-like. And so it was a reflection. You put water in there, you know, not only inside, but all around. It was all a reflection. And I think this foot, as Brother Crabtree said, I think it was a little bit different. But we have this laver. It does have a foot to it. But this base, I believe, because we're talking about washing hands and feet, was a basin to hold the water just as well. And all of that reflective, you know, a mirror. You talk about something that was a standout in this courtyard. We don't think of that. I don't think it was this, you know, bronzeous color. If you look at something you use that's polished up, man, it is bright. And so this stood out. And so when you walked up to this, there was no problem with seeing what you looked like. There was no problem identifying. You know, it wasn't getting in there and looking, well, what, you know, is there dirt there? It was reflective all the way around. And what does water do? It also reflects. We won't talk about the dirtiness of the water, but anyway, it is reflective. So James 1 and verse 22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. There's the whole key to it. If we will use this looking glass, the word of God, pictured there in that laver, use it, and then be that doer. We washed, we cleaned, we examined, and now we're going to put into practice these words so we don't get filthy again, so they don't continue. It doesn't mean we're not, because we always got to go back, but man, we want to keep from it as much as humanly possible. You know, I always pray. It's just words just for me. It's a simple way to think. You know, I always ask the Lord on a Sunday morning, a Sunday evening, and a Wednesday, because I know we're assembling together, Lord, help me to be as free from sin as humanly possible. Because I don't want to go into that assembly not considering if I'm cleansed inwardly. Yeah. Right? And that's what the Lord told the disciples. What does it matter what the outside looks like? Yeah. It's the inside of the cup that's important to consider. And so, I don't know if that helps or answers at all. All right. Sister Amy.
I don't know if I can get this out right or not, but last night you were talking about the being in the bride and the there's a purpose why we're here. There's a purpose. We're not just here for no reason. So, in Ephesians chapter 5... specifically, verse 26. Is that any correlation to what we're all talking about right now?
Is that what?
Does that have anything to do with what we're talking
Absolutely.
About right now?
Absolutely. Yes.
And because we can do all those things, but if we don't have a purpose, am I clear on that? Is that right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What's the point?
Yep. What's the point?
And here's the point
mm-hmm.
of cleaning. And you only can clean from what this says is by the word.
Mm-hmm. And that's exactly right. You know, you might sanctify it. What's it? Huh? His bride, right? The church. Sanctify with a washing water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. And that's not now. He's talking about these things happen now, but that we might have that future bridal relationship. That's the purpose, right? This is a wonderful picture. God dwelt there. And we have a wonderful thing in the New Testament church where God is able to dwell in our midst. But even that is not the ultimate destiny God wants for us. It is eternally in heaven. To be with him without sin, right? Without any of these imperfections. And so if we're not striving for that, then, you know, we're not going to reach it aimlessly. Mindlessly. We're not going to reach the bride of Christ by accident. It has to be with purpose. We have to purpose in heart. So if we don't have that purpose and live it to that purpose, we're not going to make it. Any more? Any others? Yes.
Well, I thought only one more, but I was wrong. So in Revelation 20, I think it's 22, maybe 21. Actually, I think it's 21. It talks about the tabernacle coming down to be established here on earth. But then in Revelation 14, it talks about 144,000, and I'm just wondering, is that the bride? Is there only going to be 144,000 people?
No. So we're speaking about two totally different times.
Okay.
And time periods. When you look there, Revelation, the 14th chapter, we're dealing with a time period during the tribulation period that when the Antichrist finally reveals himself, the Jews understand what they've been doing. They messed up. We missed it by 2,000 years, right? We're following the wrong one. They're going to turn to the Lord. So in Revelation 14, when it talks about these 144,000 sealed for the Lord, these are specifically living Jews during that tribulation time who are going to be sealed and protected by God for the remaining of that tribulation period. And they're going to go into the millennial kingdom and live for 1,000 years with the Lord fleshly, right? What we read over there in Revelation 21 with the tabernacle of God coming down to men, we're talking about millennial kingdom's over. Everything, Satan has been loosed for a season. There's been a great war. Great meaning the Lord just speaks and wipes them all out. And then the whole heavens and earth melt away with a fervent heat. Peter talks about that. And he creates a new heaven and new earth. And that tabernacle of God is that city that the Lord's been preparing, coming down and sitting on this earth. That's that bridal relationship. Yeah, only about 1,000 years missed difference of time, right? But important to know, because, you know, unfortunately, a lot of people think, have that belief and understand because they don't understand the difference. So that's a good question. And there's unfortunately a lot of misunderstanding about that. A lot of people believe, well, that's the bride of Christ, 144,000. No, we missed it. The bride has already been given to the Lord by that, you know, during that time, because the Lord, you know, in his millennial kingdom comes with his bride. And so, yes. Anyway. Any other? Yes.
This is kind of a random question, but a thought I had. Is there any church doctrine that you can think of that is not pictured in the tabernacle?
No. I've tried to think, and maybe you can bring it out, or maybe there is, but I cannot find one church doctrine, one New Testament doctrine that's not hit somewhere in that tabernacle. Not one. So, maybe there is, but I can't find it. Yes, sister.
The other night when we were going over the altar, you made a comment how that it was kind of on a ramp. You know, you had to walk up to it. We know that they had staves in order to carry it. We know that the altar inside had staves to carry it. The candlestick was on top of the table with the showbread. Was the laver just placed in the dirt? The Bible doesn't really talk too much about how it was carried. Didn't really go into depth as far as its dimensions or whatnot. But it just seems odd if God put it in the dirt and didn't, because it represents baptism. You know, does that make sense?
So yeah, I'm wondering. I know what you're asking, but I don't see anything. The foot, as is declared, I think rests on the earth. One of the things that the Lord has always done, I don't think I can come up with all the verses or passages, but with the children of Israel, anytime they were to make something for the Lord, whether it was an altar or whatnot, they couldn't hew it, meaning they couldn't fashion it. When the Lord, you know, with before the tabernacle and whatnot, when they were told to make an altar for the Lord, they couldn't take stones that they fashioned and place them together and make an altar. He told them, you just pick up the stones because that's what God had made. I don't want your work being in the fashioning us and you having a part of, quote, this altar. Does that make sense? That's from the Lord's point of view. So I think that that can be a part of maybe what we look at, consider that this was just sitting on earth. And I said, there's also I wondered for a lot of years, well, what was inside the tabernacle, you know, floor? Because that was just dirt. What did they do? It was dirt. They left it just dirt. And I can't remember the passage where it talks about one of the things the Lord had to take, the priest had to take the dirt and put it in, I don't know if it was the water, the oil. Do you remember what? Hurry up, woman. You should have it right there. Anyway, it's just dirt. And so, but what is that, you know, what does that deal with? Well, that's holy ground. I think that's exactly, go back to Moses, take the shoes off your feet, you're walking on holy ground. So this tabernacle and the Lord sanctified this as holy ground. And that's all I really, because I've thought of that often as well, you know, man, it's a dirty place. Why would the Lord want that? There had to be a lot of washing. Because he made it holy. He made it holy. Yes.
So with that, I kind of just, yes, or well, you just said, you know, the dirt was holy ground, but does that picture some, like, the humanity in the dirt, or is there a picture of the dirt, you know, inside? Like, does that?
Well, the only thing I see just with, like, with Moses and probably this is just that, you know, God's love for mankind, that he's willing to come to man. He's always been willing to come to man, you know, and provided that way for us to be able, you know, to have that fellowship and to meet with him. So, you know, that just, to me, just shows the grace of God and his willingness to we can't come to him. He has to come to us and his willingness to do so, even on this sinful earth. You know, this, we understand our sin affect the whole creation. Talks about the Romans, it travaileth even now, just like mankind does. And so, but God, when he, you know, at times like when he comes down, he sanctifies that and he makes it holy. Yep. Which pictures what he's going to do in the millennial kingdom as well. Is that it? Yeah, thank you. Verse 16, the priest shall bring her near, set her before the Lord, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take it, put it in the water, and the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and cover the woman's head and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering, and the priest shall have. No, I'm not, don't ask about the offering. We're not dealing with that now. Just saying that's what the floor, still of dirt. Just dust, all it was. Thank you. Yes.
This might be a weird question. Showing the tabernacle in a mission.
Starting tabernacle a mission. What?
Using the tabernacle to show starting a mission.
Oh.
And I was thinking, because we talked preacher school, how the Lord chose the place and man didn't make the ground level or anything like that. The Lord did that already. And is that maybe how you could show? Do you remember what we... How man didn't survey the land at all when God said, move here. God, it was just... It was level somehow. Is that?
Well, it definitely does when we look at... the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the movements about for the camp of the Spirit's leadership, and they were to follow him, right? A New Testament church was to follow him no matter where he took them. And so, and when they're stopped, they stopped. They didn't plan. They had, you know, what are we going to do next week? They didn't know. They didn't know where they would be at any moment. And so that leadership is what we see in Acts, what is it, 13th chapter, where the church praying together, led of the Spirit, and, you know, the Spirit said, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work I've called them. You know, that is a picture of how the Lord works. We don't know. And that's, we have to be ready and open to that Spirit's leadership. And He will lead us, right? If we let Him, He will lead us. And what we want to think of is, it's so unclear. How do we know? You know, do you think the children of Israel came up, you know, they came up there to that Red Sea and, you know, it parted and you think, man, they scratched it. I wonder what we should do. You know, what should we do? Well, God's way was very clear. They knew exactly what they were to do. And we can look at that throughout. God's leadership is very clear if we will just listen. If we'll just open up our eyes. Because the way of God is always very clear. He'll open those doors. He'll make those ways possible. We just have to follow Him. And so I think that leadership talks about that. One of the things we always have to think about, if we are pretty confident the Lord is leading in that, and if it doesn't work or it fails, that comes back on us, right? Because if we truly believe the Lord's leading in that and being led of the Lord, then, you know, but understand what is failure? You know, what is being unsuccessful? Because, you know, we look at Christ and His teaching. He had a lot of people walk away from Him. Well, He was an unsuccessful teacher. Mm-hmm. I think He was the greatest teacher this world's ever known. So our idea or measure of success versus others. Maybe the Lord has different purpose and plans in some things. And so, you know, that has to be left to the Lord. We just simply do what we can in following that leadership and let the Lord be the one to bring the success and the measurements of success, so to speak.
Did God have desires for persons?
Exactly. Exactly. Yep. And they were cursed and still gone to this day. Yep. Absolutely. Yeah.
John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. A lot of times we use these verses, you know, to tell people to get in the Bible to see if they're saved. And if you keep it in context, verse 46 and 47, he's directing them back to this teaching that we're going over. Mm-hmm. So can someone truly be a servant of God, truly have an understanding of God without understanding this tabernacle? He says, for if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? And so as New Testament church members even, if we do not have the understanding of this or not working, you know, towards that understanding, can we really be a servant of God?
Yeah. And I think I kind of maybe stirred out a little bit with that. I do not believe that you can know